Well, we are coming to the end of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We're going to get to where they come back to their home church this morning. So what I wanted to do is start out, I know we've done this a couple of times, but I want to take you on that journey here on the map so you can kind of be reminded where they've been and where we just came from last week. So Paul and Barnabas, they're pastors, and they've been there at the Church of Syrian Antioch right there on the map for, we are not sure how long, but for some time. But the Spirit comes to them, and He calls them out and sets them apart for special ministry to go on this mission. And so the church agrees, and they send them out. And so out they go through the valley down to Seleucia there on the map. That's the coast. So there they would find a boat, and they head over to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. This is where Barnabas is from. And they hit Salamis first, because that's the closest port. And then they trek around Cyprus on the ground all the way to Paphos on Cyprus. And there we found out that the ruler, who is a Roman of that whole province, became a believer in Jesus Christ. All right, so that happens. And then they take another boat out of Paphos, that's a port, up to Pamphylia. And they head over to Perga. Now, we're not sure what happens there, but Paul writes to the Galatians, and this is the Galatian area, that he had an illness during his time there. We think it was probably during this time at Perga, because in Perga we don't read that Paul and Barnabas preached the word at all. Also, we find out that Mark departs from their presence and goes down to Jerusalem. Paul disagreed with that decision, but Mark, he leaves and goes back down there to Jerusalem. Maybe that has also to do with him being sick. Whatever the case, from Perga, Paul and Barnabas, they travel now together up to Pisidian Antioch on the map there, and that's through a dangerous mountain pass of robbers and broken bridges, and it's, I think it's 3,500 feet of elevation, so they travel up there, partly maybe for their health if they are sick, but then they hit Pisidian Antioch, and there we saw that they preached the Word of God in the synagogue. They went to the synagogue first, and boy, the people were interested, and they said, come back, and so next week they come back and they preach the Word some more, and we found out that many people believed, but also there were people that opposed them, and so those opposers, they drove Paul and Barnabas out of Pisidian Antioch, and so then they head down to Iconium on the map there. In Iconium, we have kind of almost a repeat of what happened in Pisidian Antioch. Instead of just trying to chase them out, they actually attempted to stone Paul, the scripture said. But they learned of this attempt, and so they flee. And they flee down to Lystra and then to Derbe. And we learn that Lystra and Derbe, these were like Greek cities, right? So there wasn't even probably a synagogue in these cities. It was mainly Greeks. And God used this in Paul to heal a man that was lame since his mother's womb. So he opens the door to these Greek people in that way. But the Greek people, probably with this story in mind of this Zeus and Hermes, who had this history with them, they looked at Paul after doing that miracle and said, these guys are gods. And so they come and they try to worship them and bring sacrifices to them. And Paul and Barnabas, they say, no, we will have none of that. And so they point them to the living God, the creator of the universe. Meanwhile, Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium are following Paul and Barnabas all the way down to Lystra, and they stir up the people, and this time the people grab Paul and they stone him, and they think they stone him to death. What does it say? They supposed he was dead. And that word, if you look it up in the scripture, whenever it says suppose, almost every time it's to suppose something isn't true. So he probably wasn't really dead, but they thought he was dead, and so they drag his body out to the city. And then what happens? Paul gets up. It's still a miracle. He gets up, he goes back into the city overnight, probably to get a little healing. And then they travel then to Derbe, another 40-mile trek to Derbe. In spite of all of it just happened, they go to Derbe and they do the same thing. And they preach the gospel, and we see it saw that many believed. And that's where we left off last week. So today, they will be returning home. And although we get the story of that journey in just 7 verses, it would have taken months for them to get home. The total journey one way by foot would have been 350 miles, and by boat, 325 miles. So the total travel on this first journey, almost 700 miles of walking and sailing. And that's just walking and sailing. That doesn't include where they stayed there for a time. could be for months even. So altogether, these guys, they've been out on this journey for months, possibly even more than a year. They faced hardship after hardship after hardship, but they've also experienced great joy as the Lord worked in and through them, did these great miracles, and many came to know salvation. And it's the Gentiles. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they had a special calling, right, from the Lord, from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But we all have that same basic calling. It begins with going and making what? Disciples. Going and making disciples. Now, a disciple, in short, you could define it like this. A disciple is a student following Christ, right? He's a student following his rabbi, in this case, Jesus Christ. But Jesus wants more than those who just say with their mouths, "Lord, Lord." Oh, don't be that person. Not with just head belief. No, what Jesus wants is he wants disciples' hearts, right? He wants their hearts. He wants those who are committed to him, those who are all in. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. He said to take up what? Your cross. The cross that he bore. Take that up and follow him. He said that those who abide in him, those are the ones that are truly his disciples. And none of these things, loved ones, none of these things are easy. They require perseverance, persistence, endurance, and as our title says, what I'm using is commitment. It requires commitment. In Matthew 18, I keep going back there nearly every time, but Matthew 18, Jesus gives his great commission, and he didn't say, go therefore and make numbers, did he? Boy, I think there's so many churches out there, that's their mission, to go and make numbers. But he didn't say that. He didn't say, go and get people who will say they are a Christian and then flee at the first sign of trouble. No, what did he say? He said, go and make disciples. See, there's commitment in that. And that continues. As you look at this great commission, you see that commitment continues because what else is part of it? What's the very next thing? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, you make sure that those who say they believe are willing to outwardly express that belief. That's what baptism is, right? It's an outward expression to all that are there that you are inwardly committed to Christ. And then what does Jesus say? There's still another part of the Great Commission. Go and teach them to observe all, how much? All that I commanded you. All of it. See, we are lifelong learners, beloved. We are lifetime learners. This doesn't come all at once. We don't know it all at once, and we don't want our commitment to be misplaced. And so we need to be taught all of our lives. And as we grow, we want to be teaching others who the Lord has entrusted us with. And that all takes commitment to Jesus and His Word. I am excited about this morning's passage because we are really going to see by example what it means to be committed to that calling. Not just the first part of it, not just the going, but the making of actual disciples, true disciples. Discipleship. And we'll see Paul and Barnabas' commitment to it, but we'll also see that they are wanting others to become committed disciples of Christ. And although much of what Paul and Barnabas are doing here has to do with new disciples, make no mistake, like I've said, discipleship for us, it's a lifelong thing. It's our whole lives. And so are you committed to Christ's calling in your life, this great commission that includes discipleship? If you're a Christian, you never stop growing. And praise the Lord for that. He continues to grow you as you trust in Him. For some of us here today, there are some big changes coming up. There's some big changes that just happened not too long ago. And we need growth and discipleship for those things. We have a couple of girls who are going off to college for the very first time. There's a new baby. And there's still a little young baby. And they're going to grow up. There's a big marriage coming. coming up. And that's this past year also, there have been unchurched kids, right, who have come to Pathfinders pretty faithfully. And their families, they need to know Jesus and so much more that's going on in our lives. Things I'm sure I don't know about. But you can look at all of these things as new mission fields, as opportunities for discipleship. Christ calls you to be committed to Him, to make committed disciples. And boy, just like He told His disciples, the harvest, loved ones, the harvest is ripe. All of these opportunities, all of these things that come up in our lives. So if you haven't already, open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We continue our study in Acts chapter 14. And follow along with me as we look at three ways. Now, we have a lot of subpoints. There's a lot of things to fill out on your sheet. But three main ways that Paul and Barnabas were committed to Christ's calling. Let's learn from these men and see how you and I can also be committed to that same calling. And the first on your sheets is this. Be committed to Christ's calling by strengthening the souls of disciples. Look at verses 21 through 23. Acts 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. What we've seen as we've been going through Acts, right, that there is, whenever you share the gospel, there is going to be opposition. And we can be sure there was probably some opposition here in Derbe, but it seems like Paul and Barnabas, they get a little bit of break from the persecution, right? Luke doesn't mention it here. There doesn't seem to be any persecution. He just mentions that many believed. And actually, that goes with what Paul himself writes in 2 Timothy. I think we looked at this verse a week or two ago. But when he's describing this time, he says, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened, where were they at? In Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra." No mention of Derbe. So that confirms what Luke records. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because remember, those opposers from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium came down and they thought they stoned Paul to death. So they thought the threat was gone. So now Luke simply records this awesome thing that happened. Disciples were made in Derbe. Now, think about it again. Paul and Barnabas, they have been on the road, on the sea, for months, maybe over a year, and had reached the end of their travels. But looking at that map, what might be the next logical thing to do if they're going to go report to their church? If they're going to... Well, it'd be to go to Antioch, south and east, right? That would be the shortest route. It would be the easiest route. It would cost them less money. They wouldn't have to get on boats and sail and make all these stops. Also, you see in between Antioch and Derbe, that's Syrian Antioch, we'll call that one. It's in Syria. Is Tarsus, right? What's significant about that? It's Paul's hometown. He'd been there for a few years before we ever got to this journey. So he's probably made disciples there. He could go there, stop there, get some rest with Barnabas, and then head on and report to Antioch. On top of that, if they didn't go that way and they headed back the way they came, what can they expect? Well, there's people that want to kill him, right? They see, oh, Paul's not dead. We need to kill him now. At the very least, suffering, persecution. But they don't go the easy route, do they? They don't go east and south. No. They do the illogical thing. They do the inconceivable thing. And they return to these very same cities that they were driven from, that they were persecuted in, that they were chased from, that they were almost, Paul at least, was almost killed in. And you got to ask, loved ones, why? Why would they do that? Why would they go that way? That makes no sense. Well, look at verse 22. It's to strengthen the souls of the disciples. To strengthen the souls of the disciples. That word for strengthening in the Greek, it comes from a word that means to fix something so that it stands upright. To fix something so that it stands upright. Specifically here, it means to cause someone to become stronger or firmer. But I thought of an illustration for this. This year, Nikki and I and the family, we're going to plant some little baby trees. And so we're going to plant them in the ground, and we're going to put that ground back together, and they're going to stand up, right? They're going to stand up. But there's something else we need to do. What do you think that is? Anyone ever planted a baby tree? You got to stake them into the ground, right? Those trees need support, especially here in South Dakota with our windmills, because that's telling us it's windy. And so when the storms come and the wind comes, if they don't have support, those trees are going to crash. And so they need something like this, right? They need a stake. This is one way you can do it. They need a stake in the ground to support them so that when those storms do come, they aren't blown over. And they will eventually become strong enough on their own when they grow out and when their roots get deeper. But initially, they need this support. That makes them strong. That's the idea of this word strengthening. Now, Christians, however mature, you are going to need support lifelong. But especially when it's a new believer or when you're facing storms or the winds of life, you need support. You need to be strengthened for those times. And you need to strengthen others for those times. That's what Paul and Barnabas' intent is here. Because make no mistake, loved ones, there are storms already brewing in these cities, right? If they wanted to kill Paul, what do you think they'll do with these young new believers? Oh, they're going to do anything they can to make their lives hard. They were surely facing opposition, and we can see that from the book of Galatians, right? Galatians, Paul is writing to these people, and there's already people coming in opposing them and trying to teach false doctrine and saying, no, it's not by grace, you still need works. Sounds like the Jews from the synagogues. So we know there was opposition. But Paul and Barnabas followed the Lord's commission, not just to make disciples who believe in their heads, but to make sure that they were ready for these storms. They came to strengthen them, to go back and teach them the living and active Word of God that strengthens. And I say that because Paul will write in Ephesians 6, you remember this, when he says that to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and then the very next verse, put on that whole armor of God. And towards the end of that section, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God strengthens. There's a couple of ways that we see the strengthening happening here in our passage. First, number one on your sheets is this, through exhortation. Strengthen them through exhortation. So look at that again, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, how? By encouraging them. By encouraging them. It says they were encouraging. I think the best word to use here, though, is exhorting them. Exhortation, that's to say the word that word is often translated to in the English. When I think of encouragement, I think of like more positive reinforcement. But when you're looking at this passage here, you see that coming right up is a warning about tribulation. So I think exhortation fits a little better here. Paul will write to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable not only for teaching, but what? For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And loved ones, those things require exhortation. We need to be taught, but we also need to apply that teaching. It needs to be real in our lives. Not just head knowledge. James said even the demons have that. They believe and they tremble. The strengthening, it says in the passage here, it's not just of the mind, not just of the head, but what? To strengthen the souls, the very souls of these believers, so that they would know how to apply it. They were going to need to apply it because this tribulation was there. And so too you need exhorted in the Word of God. The Word of God, it does it by itself. But boy, another way that you receive that, I pray, is through a pulpit like this one. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, the very same word. to teaching. And later in 2 Timothy, another letter he writes to Timothy, he says, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort them. Exhort them so they know how to apply it, so they're not just hearers, but they're doers. Paul and Barnabas are strengthening these new disciples through exhortation, and that comes through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Are you getting that here on Sunday mornings? Well, I pray that you are. You should be. Are you exhorting those whom the Lord has entrusted you with in these things? Those whom the Lord has put in your care? Are you warning them of the dangers of what's truth and what is lies? Boy, we looked at that in our Sunday school this morning. There is so much untruth out there. Things that distort the Word of God. Do you exhort them? Because the world is going to oppose them. The values, the cultures of the world is going to oppose that teaching. Are you trusting in the Word of God as your foundation of truth in a crooked world, as it says in Scripture? Boy, we have, as I said, college students, people going to college, a couple girls to college for the first time. We have new babies, a new baby and a newer baby, and both of them are going to grow up. We have people getting married, and they're going to face opposition. People are going to say, no, you don't need to wait until marriage. There's going to be people that try to tell your kids how they should live, and people trying to tell you how to parent differently than what God's Word said. You're going to go to college, and they're going to have completely different values and ways to have fun than what you should be doing. You need to be committed, parents, to exhorting your kids in the Word of God. And we all need to commit to that, to not just others, but to ourselves. We need to be exhorting ourselves in these things. And we do that through the Word of God. We need to lay up those supports. There's three ways that Paul and Barnabas exhort the people here. First, letter A on your sheets. They exhort them to continue in the faith. So encouraging them, verse 22 still, to continue in the faith. We've seen this before with new believers here as we've been going through Acts, right? Barnabas in chapter 11, he exhorted them to all remain faithful in the Lord. Paul in Acts 13, this was just not very long ago, he urged those in Pisidian Antioch to continue in the grace of God. And we've said the truth is, loved ones, that you plant the seed, which, by the way, if you look at that parable, the seed is the Word of God. But you can't do anything about the soil, which it says is the heart. But you do know something. You know there are vines that are going to try to come in and creep in and choke out the seed. You know there are birds flying in the air that's going to try to grab that seed before it ever gets into the soil. You know there's a roaring lion ready to pounce. And so you faithfully plant the seed. You teach the word. You exhort them in it. Those who you're entrusted to with. And you make them aware of the dangers so that they can persevere. You make them aware persecution is coming. And that's coming up as another point here right up soon. But this is why Jesus said in John 8, you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And he'll spend a whole discourse on this in John 15, teaching pretty much the same thing. He is the vine that we abide in. And the end there, actually look in the middle. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away into the fire and burned. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So exhort those around you to abide in Jesus and in the Word of God that they may continue in the faith. One of the ways that vine creeps in and chokes out the Word of God is through the vine of suffering. We see it all the time. Professed Christians, trouble comes, they run. So letter B on your sheets is this. Strengthen the souls of other disciples by exhorting them to expect hardship. Verse 22 still, encourage them, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Boy, the consistent teaching of Scripture is this right here, that there will be tribulations. And really, you could say the word hard. I think some translations do put hardship as a word there, and that's the best word I get for it again, I think. Because if you look at your English Bibles, if you had the Greek and you could see what all the translations were in just one Bible, you would see that that word translates as tribulation, as it does here, as persecution, as trouble, as distress, as anguish, as afflictions, and yes, as hardship. So you get the idea. By the way, we looked at 1 Timothy 3:11, where Paul talks about his persecution in those cities. But do you know what the very next verse says? 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. It says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience earthly blessing, health, wealth, and prosperity." No. Persecution. How many? All. All who desire to live godly lives, right? Keep that prepositional phrase in there with it. All who desire to live a godly life. You can go through your life and avoid persecution, right? But if you desire to live a godly life, all of those people will know persecution. What does that sound like? That sounds like all who desire to live a godly life, all who are committed to Christ, right? All who were committed to Christ. Paul and Barnabas, they did not take the easy route back to Syrian Antioch. They went the way of suffering and persecution, and they did that so they could exhort and teach the Word of God. And loved ones, when persecution and suffering come, I think that's not our initial response, right? Our initial response is to find an easy way out, especially here in America. We have it so good. Little bit of the thorn in the side, and I want out, right? It's our survival instinct. But those who desire to live godly lives, loved ones, they should expect persecution. It's the Word of God. Are you standing on that foundation? These girls who are going off to college have a lot of things to be excited about. A lot of opportunities. These babies that are going to grow up, a lot of things to be excited about, a lot of opportunities. The new marriage is coming up, a lot of things to be excited about, a lot of opportunities. We don't want to downplay that. We're thankful for the joy that we can have in Christ Jesus as believers and these kind of things, right? And that's all to say that we're not called to go out looking for persecution, right? You know, Scripture says we don't need to look for it. It's going to come to us. It's going to come to us if you desire to live a godly life. And so it should be expected, if you're committed to Christ, the persecution will come. You'll have to make a lot of choices in this life. And you're going to have to ask yourself, do I talk and act and participate in the ungodly things of those worldly people around me who have such a strong influence? Or do I choose to follow Christ? Because if you choose to follow Christ, it's going to cause a strong separation between you and them. It will bring opposition and, yes, persecution. You might be passed over that next invitation to the party, to that next promotion in the job. They might talk about you behind your back. They might call you bigoted and unloving. Boy, that's hard for us to hear. We want to be loving. But the problem is their foundation for what love is on the wrong foundation. You are loving if you're following Jesus and desiring to be godly. And we could keep going on. So there's persecution, but on top of all that, listen, loved ones, on top of all that, Christians still face the normal sufferings that everyone faces, right? You get sick, you lose family members, you face the effects of sins in the world. You have to worry about tornadoes and so on. You experience failures. It's just part of life. And so you need to be exhorted that hardship will come. You say, why? Why should I? If on top of all that normal stuff, I still have to suffer through normal human life, then there's going to be more hardship for following Christ? Why? Why should I be exhorted to hardship? Well, that's letter C. Because you want to exhort them to stay focused on the kingdom of God. It's Stay focused on the kingdom of God. Encourage them, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And first of all, notice that word, must. Like, it will happen. God has decreed it. Tribulation will come. Very clear. Very clear. What's also true then? What will happen? Through that tribulation, loved ones, in spite of it even, there is a kingdom waiting where there will be no more suffering and everlasting joy. This life is a vapor. There's an eternal, forever kingdom waiting for you. If you know Jesus, then you will enter it. Now, the idea here is not that persecution earns salvation, right? There's people that can take this verse and twist it all around and get that wrong. And so I have to hurt myself and whip myself and so on to earn my salvation. That is everything against Paul's teachings. You just have to read Paul to understand that. That's why you got to take the Word of God in its whole. The idea here is the same as that of the book of James. You are already disciples. So persecution will come, but boy, it's going to be temporary. It's going to be temporary. Just that part of that vapor of life. And then eternity with God, with Jesus, with your Savior. The kingdom's coming. But we've said before that there is also a sense that the kingdom already is, right? It's the already and the not yet. There is a real sense that you're part of that kingdom right now. It's just that it's not fully realized. And even now in this kingdom on earth, you don't have to go to it alone, right? God blesses you so often. Every good gift comes from above. But your Savior walks with you through the tribulations. God listens to you when you cry out to Him. And you cry out with all of your heart and you say, God, I don't understand. God hears that and He listens to you and He is working that out for good. So when it seems like everyone else is having fun in their temporary pleasures, the sin of this world, stay focused on the promises of God through you for this life now, and especially for the promise of eternal life forevermore. Are you committed to Christ? Follow Him by exhorting others to remain or to continue in the faith, by expecting hardship, and by staying focused on the kingdom of God. And the Word of God, you have seen that is key to all of this, right? You have to be living in it. Listen to it and live it. Read it and live it. This is true for discipling others. It's also true for yourself personally. You have to be doing these things if you want to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's one way that you strengthen yourself and others. The other one we're going to see in this passage is this, which is number 2 on your sheets. Strengthen the souls of other disciples by entrusting them to the Lord through the care of a local church. Entrusting them to the Lord through the care of a local church. Verse 23 now. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas' mission, it's not to stay and pastor a certain church in a certain town, right? That's not their mission. They're missionaries. They're apostles sent for special mission by the Spirit. They're sent to the ends of the earth, and Paul's going to get to Rome eventually, and maybe beyond. But we know for sure in Scripture, Rome, he wanted to get all the way to Spain. I have a feeling he got there, actually. That's another story. But that was their mission. But you know what? That doesn't mean that when they planted these churches, they just up and leave and say, good luck. God be with you. Hope it goes well. No. What they do is they entrust them to the Lord through the care of the local churches. They have been given this authority by God Himself. And the first thing that they do is they appoint elders. You see that there? They appoint elders. Letter A. Ensure the church exercises biblical authority and care. That word translated appointed there, that's an interesting word. It originally meant to vote by share of hands. The word hand is in it. It's a complex word, but hands is part of that word in the Greek. And we can see it used again here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it's talking about Titus being appointed. You see that? Titus has been appointed by the churches. So somehow the churches got together and they decided some way, probably by a vote, by a show of hands, who knows, but they decided together to appoint Titus. Now back to Acts chapter 14 here. It's not super clear, but the they who appointed is probably the apostles. But it could look something like this. We've seen saw this back in Acts chapter 6. You remember it? The church needed support for the widows. And so what did they do? They, the church, chose 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom. And then those 7 men were set before the apostles, who prayed for them and laid their hands on them, thus appointing them to the task. So it could be something very similar to that going on here. I tend to believe it is. So the apostles, they appointed elders to each church. And notice that it is elders, plural, to each church. Paul and Barnabas, they had apostolic authority to do this. But we don't have that today, right? We don't have apostles today. Instead, the foundation of the church is built on the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So today, it would be the words that they spoke, right? That is our foundation that gives us the authority. And we don't have time today, I wish we did, to go over all of the qualifications of elders and all that they're to do. I wish we had time for that, but we don't. But just know that there are specific qualifications for elders given by Paul himself very specifically in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I'm sure you all know that, but we have that authority. We know what an elder should be. When elders are appointed today, that selection, that appointment, it must be done with all diligence to what the Word of God says. If it's not, if you come to a church, if you're going to college, ladies, if you're going to college and you find a church and they don't have elders to qualify like that, stay clear. You won't strengthen another by entrusting them to a place where the foundation for the very leadership of the church doesn't start with biblical authority. Stay clear. It starts with leadership. But Paul and Barnabas also knew these churches, didn't they? They were the ones that planted them. And it says in our text here, they were churches of believers. We don't always know the churches. So it's important to entrust yourself and others to a church grounded on biblical authority and care. You've got to do your best to figure that out. Maybe you take a visit there. Maybe you read their doctrinal statement. That's a good start. But how do you do that? How did the apostles do that? What'd they do? Even here, we see that the apostles, the very apostles, Apostle Paul for sure, official apostle, and Barnabas, they prayed with fasting. They prayed with fasting. Like, this was a serious matter, this appointment. And they weren't simply counting on God who had already given them the authority with this title, this sending. No. No, they were sincerely asking God, now, I need your help, Lord. How do I appoint? Who do I appoint? So once you've done your research on these churches, if you're going to visit another church, maybe visit them, and all seems all right, boy, you need to be diligent in prayer. You need to be diligent in prayer. Be absolutely devoted to it. This is one of the most important things. If you're going to a new church, a new community, if you have kids that are going to a new church, more important than the college itself, what are the churches there? Are they biblical? Do they take care like they should of those who are in them? The apostles here, they did this with fasting. It was sincere. It was worth giving up time for self, for time so they could be filled with the Spirit to know their full dependence on God. So maybe, I don't know, maybe you, loved ones, you give up a meal for something like this. You give up a meal and you take that time and you pray sincerely to God. Maybe you give up more than one. When you have things that happen like this, things that you need God's direction on, but don't neglect to ask Him for help. In finding a church that exercises biblical authority and care, you have to find that church. It's so important. When the winds start to blow of every doctrine here and there, it's so important that you know what is true. and that you're not blown away by them. Ask God for help. Ask God for wisdom, and He'll give it to you, right? Well, then this letter B. Ensure the church exercises biblical authority and care, and then entrust them to the Lord. Entrust them to the Lord. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They committed them to the Lord. See, believers must learn to grow their roots when the winds come, right? And trust in Christ personally. But lest you mistake this for them just handing off all responsibility, all you have to do is look or think about Paul and his letters and realize this is simply not the case. Just two quick points on this one. Pray always for them. If you look at Paul's letter, he is always making supplications for those that he visited. Always. We could go to example after example. In almost every introduction, in almost every interest ending, he's praying for them. Paul's love pours out for these churches. And several times he tells them that they must be praying, 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 praying always, praying with your hands lifted in the air. All men should be praying. So entrust them to the Lord through consistent prayer. That's Roman numeral I. The second one is keep in touch with them. Keep in touch with them. And again, this is what we see as we see all the letters that Paul wrote to these churches. Like these are letters that made it into our canon of Scripture that God gave us to equip us with. But we know there is more. We know there is at least a few more. And probably many, many more. Paul kept in touch with these people and taught and exhorted them through his letters. Also, if we were to skip ahead, and again, we don't have time, but if we were to skip ahead and look at Paul's next two missionary journeys, you know what we find? First place, he went to Galatia. To Galatia, he visits them. See, this is a man who entrusted them to the Lord, but who's keeping in touch. And so we must. Has God put a special relationship in your life, and maybe now you're just not physically able to be with them? And certainly not all the time. Well, imitate Paul and Barnabas here. Keep in touch. By the way, another great way to do that is having a relationship with that church exercising biblical authority, right? Have a relationship with pastors or with other people that are there. Partners in ministry. Okay, so we commit ourselves to Christ's calling by strengthening other disciples. And you can learn how to strengthen yourself in this as well. That's Roman numeral number one. These next two will be fast, so don't worry about that. Roman numeral 2 on your sheets is this. Continue to share the gospel with non-believers. So verse 24 and 25. Then they, Paul and Barnabas, passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So these two men, they go back down through that dangerous mountain pass from Pisidian Antioch to Pamphylia, to the city of Perga, where they were already once before, right? And we find that they spoke now the word of God there. They preached Jesus. Remember, Luke, he didn't record them doing that first visit, probably because Paul and Barnabas maybe both caught an illness in that region. They trekked up the high ground for their health. But now they do. They do what they've been doing, and they preach to the people that they missed before. And this is all we really know. Nothing of opposition, nothing of belief, either way. They are simply faithfully continuing to do what they're called to do. And sometimes, loved ones, maybe often, it's just like that, right? You share Jesus and you don't even know if there are any results. Maybe it won't be for years down the road that there's any results from that. But you faithfully continue to share with those around you. That's Roman numeral number 2. The final one, Roman numeral number 3. Trust in God's grace. Verses 26 to 28. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So, Paul and Barnabas were in Perga. They catch a ship and they sail to Antioch. There it is on the map there. That's some 300 miles by ship. They don't go back to Cyprus. They don't go exactly the same route now. But they probably follow that route along the shoreline. They returned to Syria and Antioch, and I love the scripture reminds us that this is where they have been commended to by the grace of God. It was by the grace of God. It was the Spirit back in Acts 3, 13-2 that called them and set them apart for this mission. It was God's grace, and they recognized this. Boy, and I tell you, who wouldn't want to be a fly on the wall here? Right? Who wouldn't want to be a fly on the wall as they told of this journey to their home church after all this time away? Someday, someday. But notice that it says the work that they fulfilled. See, they did the work. They worked hard and suffered. But it was work fulfilled. It was given to them by God. They recognized that. It's God's work. And then they declared all they had done. Is that what it says? No. You see too many so-called Christian leaders doing that today. Look at what I've done. Look at the numbers. But not Paul and Barnabas. They declared all God had done with them. They declared how it was God who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Faith comes through hearing and hearing through the Word of God. Faith comes from God. Paul and Barnabas, they were committed to God's grace. God's grace. They knew. Paul lived it and breathed it in and out. Grace. They had done the work. They'd suffered much. But they recognized God's grace. So it says they stayed some time. Word is going to get to Jerusalem. And this is going to cause quite a disturbance amongst those of the faith. And a whole council is going to be held. That's what's coming up. And it's very likely that it's during this stay of time here in Syrian Antioch that Paul will write the book of Galatians. He's getting reports that there are others disturbing his preaching on that grace that we talked about in that area, those areas that he and Barnabas were just in. And so he is going to write this scathing letter in reply. And it's because he loves them and he doesn't want to see them fall from the grace of God and back to the law. There's no other book quite like it. It's a sharp letter. Grace is so core to our gospel message. Amen. It's not my works. It's thine. It's yours. It's your grace. So be committed to God's grace. Do you put in hard work? Do you feel the pains that come from suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. But know that it's God's grace that's still at work and working for good. So you need to trust Him in those trials. You need to trust Him all the time. Commit yourself to His grace alone, because that's what it's all about. Christ Jesus died for your sins because you were not able to. While you were still helpless, Christ died for you. And boy, if you just believe in Him, the Bible says you will have eternal life. Will you do that today if you haven't? It's His grace. It's His grace that saves. In Christ alone, through faith alone, and by grace alone. Let's pray.